In the first Peter, first chapter, first Peter, verse 1, first Peter chapter 1. We've read this recently, but we'll read it again. He writes, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit and obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Again, the Apostle Peter, writing to strangers that were scattered throughout various parts of the earth at that time, who were struggling greatly, as you read this epistle, you'll learn they were under great persecution and great trial in their lives. Some of them were suffering as Christians to the point of death, and the Apostle Peter had a desire to write to them to encourage them to continue steadfast in the faith no matter what calamities or persecution might come their direction. And interestingly, as he begins this epistle to encourage a church or churches that were struggling, that were facing the fires of affliction and persecution, the very first thing he says to their encouragement is, says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. The Lord will bless us today. I would like to look now at the doctrine of salvation. This will take some time. As you look at the doctrine of salvation, you'll find in the Word of God, it's actually broken up into various phases. You have the eternal phase, meaning things that took place before the foundation of the world. That would capture the doctrine of God's foreknowledge, God's predestination, and God's election of his people. Then you have the legal phase of salvation, which is when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world and actually accomplished the work of salvation. And there we see the atonement, we see redemption, we see the substitutionary death of Jesus, which was the propitiation for our sins. Then we find the vital phase of salvation, the third phase, and that's when salvation becomes real to you and to me, and that's when the Holy Ghost regenerates us, and we're born again, and all of a sudden we're made partakers of the divine nature, and the work that Jesus did on the cross becomes very real to us individually. Then there's the final phase of salvation, which is the glorifying of our bodies in the resurrection at the second coming at the last day. Now there's another phase of salvation, but it's a little different. The phases I've just mentioned, the eternal phase, the legal phase, the vital phase, and the final phase, you're just the blessed recipient of all of those. You're not active in any of those. You certainly weren't there when God foreknew you, nor predestinated you or elected you. You were not active in the legal work of our redemption. That was all done by the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Holy Ghost gave you new life in Christ Jesus, you were dead in trespasses and sins, and so you had no ability to do anything that was pleasing to God, so you had no active part even in the vital phase of salvation, and you won't have an active part in the cause of your resurrection at the last day. And if you happen to be alive and remain at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, you won't be the cause of that change that comes to you. When all of a sudden you're made in the glorious image of the Lord Jesus Christ, that will be done completely by the power of God. And one thing I can say about that day, in that day there'll be total unity about the doctrine of salvation. Until that time, there may not be. But at that day, when Jesus parts the skies and the trumpet sounds and the voice of the archangel is heard, there'll be complete unity about how in the world it was that we were ever delivered from our sins. We'll all bow our knees to the Lord Jesus Christ and we'll confess him to the glory of God the Father. There's another phase of salvation. We'll call it the practical phase. Now, this part of salvation is our daily sanctification. When I use the word sanctification, when I'm talking about the practical phase of our salvation, I mean where we are trying through the help of God to live a moral, upright life to serve the Lord Jesus Christ as disciples. Now, that part of our deliverance, our temporal salvation, is still by grace. If it wasn't for the grace of God, you couldn't serve him. You wouldn't worship him. The fact that you arose this morning with a desire to come to the house of God, and more importantly, you acted on that desire, it was because the grace of God was working in your heart. But thankfully, you were obedient to that grace, and you complied with what the Spirit of God told you to do. That phase of salvation, we often call it conditional time salvation or temporal blessings, is conditioned on our obedience. Many times, the experience of the blessings of God as we live day by day come by our obedience to his word and the will of God. That is the only phase of salvation, and it's only here in this time that we have any active participation in, where we have any, where we are a part of that deliverance. And again, it's only for our daily deliverance, and it still takes the grace and power of God. And so at the end of the day, even when you've done well, as that man in the Gospel of Luke said, or the Lord said, what we're supposed to respond to the Lord with is, we're but unprofitable servants, and we've only done that which was our duty to do. So even when you've done your best, you still have no right, no claim to brag or be arrogant that you did that which was right, because you only did what God called you to do to start with. Lord, bless us this morning. I'd like to look for a few moments at the eternal phase of our salvation. Again, that encompasses God's foreknowledge, God's predestination, and God's election of his people. So here the Apostle Peter says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. In that one verse, Peter just captured for us the basic terms of the everlasting covenant. That before the world began, God elected his people. That the Lord Jesus Christ was obedient and his blood was shed. And the Holy Spirit of God sanctifies, means gives divine life to that same people. That's basically what is encompassed in the everlasting covenant, which was made between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost before this world began. When we look at the word foreknowledge, though, which here he says elect according or in agreement to the foreknowledge of God. Foreknowledge, when you define this word by really any dictionary, even a Strong's Concordance or a Thayer's Greek lexicon, it'll just say to know before. But as you began to study this word in the context, wherever you find it, you're going to find that God's foreknowledge is more than God just simply knowing something before. Now, God is omniscient, and God also has prescience, meaning he sees before and knows before. God knows all things. But when we talk about God's foreknowledge, now we have to narrow down what it is that God is seeing and what God knows. And the context where you'll find that word always defines what it is that God knows ahead of time. Again, God knows all things, but in the particular sense of God's foreknowledge, again, we'll see it's defined that he foreknows a particular people. Remember, the Lord Jesus said to some, that he will say to them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. Now, if Jesus knows all things, and we believe that he does, how could he make that statement, I never knew you? Well, he knew who they were as human beings, but he didn't know them in a way of love, in a way of predestination, and a way of election. They were not embraced in the foreknowledge of God before the world began. So here, the Apostle Peter, encouraging suffering Christians, says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So God's election of his people is in complete unison and agreement with his foreknowledge. That means that God foreknew those that he would elect. That means when God knew you before the world began, God knew you in an intimate way, in a way of love. So when we see the word foreknowledge in the Word of God, we're talking about God's knowledge of love towards his people before the world began. And every time, again, you find that word in the Word of God, you're going to find that it's limited to God's then predestinating work and his electing work. Turn with me, if you will, to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. The Apostle Paul will say to us here, we know that all things work together for good. Verse 28, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. I believe everybody in the room, if you don't know, I'll tell you again what I believe that Paul has just said here. Paul is letting us know that there are some certain things that we know work together for the good of the people of God. Now, I also know there are some things that are working together against me in this world. Satan is working against me. This world is working against me. And even my carnal nature is working against me. Galatians chapter 5 lets me know that I have the Spirit of God and I also have a carnal nature. And these two lust against one another. They're contrary to one another and can never be in agreement. And so the natural feelings that I have, the carnal nature that I have, is always in an enemy against the Spirit of God that dwells within me. They do not work together. When I work wickedness in this life, when I do things that are unpleasing in the sight of God, that is not working together for my good. When Satan hurls his fiery darts against you and me, that is not working together for your good. But I'll tell you this, there are some things that we know are working together for the good of God's people. And he lets us know exactly what the things are that are working together for your good. See, God has not just haphazardly hoped that salvation might come to his people. God has made a covenant with himself to ensure that from beginning all the way to the end, our salvation will be secure and there'll be none that can ever take us out of the hand of God and the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. God did not just begin this world and then say, well, we'll figure it out as we go when it comes to our redemption. Now, let me say this. There are things that happen in this world that I do not understand. There are things the Bible says that time and chance happen to them all that are not inside the will and purpose of God for the benefit of you and me. Now, for whatever reason, there are things that God allows. For instance, a young man who died in a car wreck this week that brought unspeakable grief to a young lady and his family and her family. I don't know how in the world one could say that such a horrible event as that could work together for the good of that child of God. It did not. That brought such grief and heartache to a family. I don't believe that God was in that. Now, I don't know why it is that God suffered it to be so, but he did, and I can't understand all the things that transpire in this world, but I know that Solomon tells us that time and chance happens to us all. There are things that happen that are not God-caused, okay? There are things that go on in this world that happen because Satan is at work. He's called the prince of the power of the air. He's called the prince of this world. That means he has a limited dominion here on this earth. And I say it's limited because the Lord Jesus Christ has dominion over him. But Satan always has great power as he exercises dominion over this world. He brings great damage and great harm to the lives of God's people. And that's why the Apostle Peter would tell us that we're to be sober and we're to be vigilant because we have an adversary who is the devil, who is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Now that is not working for my good when he's walking around trying to devour me. And it also tells me that I'm not paying attention. I may be devoured by him. And there are individuals that have been devoured by him, and that was not an agreement. That was not in the will and purpose of God. It was in the purpose of Satan to try to destroy. But thanks be to God, whatever Satan does do or tries to do, God will overrule it eventually. God will have the final victory. You know, the Apostle Paul told the church at Philippi, he said, being confident of this very thing, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident. I like when Paul speaks that away. I like when he says later here in Romans chapter 8, I am persuaded. That means I have no doubt about this. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he said, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you shall perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. That means that what God began in eternity past, if we can put it that way, Jesus Christ will fulfill it at the end of time, and there'll be not the loss of one child of God, no matter what Satan might do in the intervening time. So here in the 8th chapter of Romans, Paul again says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Now, he's going to let us know specifically what it is that God is doing and has done that together works for your benefit. He lets us know that for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Now, where we began in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Again, that word according means in full agreement with. So whoever was elected had been foreknown by God.
Now he tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, he says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. So the ones that God foreknew, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, he elected, he chose. But here the Apostle Paul is going to give us further information about the causative action of God foreknowing you. That God has determined ahead of time the destiny of the child of God. Now, four times you're going to find the word predestinate or predestinated in the Word of God. Twice here in Romans chapter 8 and twice in Ephesians chapter 1. And all four occasions, you're going to find that it is extremely limited in its scope. It is talking in every occasion about individuals, not events. Every time it's talking about the destiny of individuals that God knew before the world began. It's not talking about the events that take place in this world. Now understand, I am not a deist. A deist is one who believes in a God who is completely separate from his creation. Thomas Jefferson, the third president of our nation, he was a very strong deist. In fact, wrote his own Bible to remove God's activity in this world from his Bible. Thankfully, I forgot God's word. I don't need Thomas Jefferson's. But he did not believe God was active in this world. And see, there's two extremes an individual can take about God's activity in this world. He either causes everything that comes to pass, or he's in nothing that happens in this world. I don't belong to either of those two camps. I am not a deist at all. I do believe in an intervening God, a God that steps in, a God that pays attention, a God that is concerned, a God that is involved, and a God that hinders evil from time to time, and a God who blesses his children as we live in this world. But that's different than God's predestination. That's God's providence. That means God looking out for his children while we live in this world. So here the apostle, he says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Okay, what is the destiny? He lets us know what our destiny is, to be conformed to the image of his son. Now in Ephesians chapter 1, he lets us know that you and I have been predestinated to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. So you and I, have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of Jesus. And you and I also were predestinated by God before the world began to be adopted into the family of God by the Lord Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of his will. So before this world ever began, God knew you. He foreknew you, and in so doing, he chose you, and he determined that you would bear the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you would be adopted into the family of God. That is the scope of predestination in the Word of God. That before this world began, God chose you to be in the image of Jesus and to be brought into the family of God. And that's as far as predestination goes. The election of God calls out of Adam's race God's people into the family of God. God chose you in Christ before the world began. That's what he tells us in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says this. He says in verse 4, according as he, God, had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. He says, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Then he says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he, God, might gather together in one all things in Christ. What all things are under consideration? He's going to tell us. Both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. What's he mean by that? He's saying there's coming a time that the dispensation of time shall come to an end when God the Father shall dispatch God the Son, and God the Son shall gather together all things in one. The saints that are in heaven and the saints on earth shall be gathered together even in Him. He says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. He said that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So what does the gospel do? The gospel tells us about the fact that God the Father chose us in Him before the foundation of the world and placed us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That He predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. And this was according to the good pleasure of God's will. To this end, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein God hath made us accepted in Christ, meaning the beloved, meaning Christ. And then, thank God, He shared that with us through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here again, Paul says that we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. How is that going to happen? He tells us in Romans 8. When he says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's how you're going to be holy and without blame before him in love. It's not going to be that as you live, you're going to get better and better and better and better until finally you're sinless. No, you're going to hopefully try your best to be a good moral disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to have times that you're faithful and times that you're not. There's going to be times that you do the will of God. There's going to be times that you follow the will of your own nature. That's just the reality. There's going to be ups and downs in our walk after the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you breathe out your last breath, you'll be just as much a sinner in your old man as you were when you were born into this world to begin with. That won't change until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, according to the word of God, we will be holy and without blame before Him in love, because God has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, meaning Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now He says, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Now the apostle is going to move from the eternal phase of salvation. He's going to jump ahead to the vital phase of it and then circle back to the legal phase and end up in the final phase. Remember, the eternal phase is God's foreknowledge, His predestination, and His election of His saints. The vital phase is when the Spirit of God gives us divine life, when we're called. The legal phase is when Jesus died on the cross, and the final phase is when we're glorified at the last day. I would have put this in a little different order. I don't know why God did it exactly the way that He did, but it's fine just like it is, because it still captures the truth. And God knows exactly what He's doing. And maybe one of these days I'll understand why it's in the order that it is. But either way, I know this. He's got it all covered here in Romans chapter 8. He says, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. That means He brought you into divine life. He said, and whom He called, them He also justified. That means made righteous before His face. And He says, in them He justified, He also glorified. Now, if you'll notice, the ones at the end that are glorified are the same number that we started out with when God foreknew us. There's not been any additions, there's been no subtractions, there's been no division, and there's been no multiplication here. This does not involve mathematics. This just involves a certain number that God knows. We find the Bible lets us know at least twice in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 13, I believe, verse 6, and Revelation chapter 17, verse 8. That you and I, before this world began, were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That before God even created this earth and all things that we see herein, there was a book in heaven, and in that book your name was written. Why before the foundation of the world? Because it was all settled before the world began. That's why Paul could say in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. How can He know? Well, number one, He's the one who foreknew us, He predestinated us, and He elected us. And He's the one who wrote our name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so God knew before he even made the world who it was that Christ would come for, who it was the Holy Spirit would bring into divine life. He knew every single one that would be delivered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not left to doubt. It was not left to chance. It was not that you were given an opportunity. It wasn't that God would go so far in our redemption and the rest of the matter was left into our hands. That is not the way the Word of God brings to us the matter of salvation. It brings to us the matter of salvation as something that is very certain and very sure. Again, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let them that name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. He goes on to tell us there in that verse. So here again, the Apostle Paul lets us know that the ones that he predestinated, them he also called. And the ones that were called are justified, and the ones justified are also glorified. He says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? It's a good question to ask. If God is for you, who can be against you? Now that implies there is somebody against you. And there is. We've already mentioned Satan. He would love to devour you. Remember before the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, right as he's about at the time of going to Gethsemane, Peter is boasting about he'll never leave the Lord and never forsake the Lord. And the Lord Jesus tells him in the Gospel of Luke, he says, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired you to sift you as wheat. He says, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. So here the Lord Jesus, the night before he's to be put to death, tells the Apostle Peter, when Peter is boasting about how he'll follow the Lord to prison and to death, Jesus says, Peter, here's what you need to be aware of. Satan is desiring you, and he would sift you as wheat if I would allow it. He said, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when you're converted, meaning there, I believe, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, you're to strengthen the brethren. That's how you can see in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter could stand up and speak when these men are accused of being drunk on new wine and let them know that's not true. It's the third hour of day. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. No good, respectable man would be drinking at this hour of the day. And then he goes on and says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And this man Peter is there strengthening the brethren that day when he accuses those men who had put the nails in the hands and feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and lets them know that they had murdered the Prince of Life. Anyway, but Peter is told by Christ, he says, Satan desires you. Well, if there's no way that Satan could have him, why even bring it up? Now, we know that even though Satan may desire us, he can only have us so far. He's not going to take us away from heaven. He is not going to remove us from the love of God. He is not going to take us out of the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because God foreknew you before the world began. And God set your destiny then to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be adopted into the family of God, and to receive the inheritance that was purchased for you by the death of his Son, Jesus Christ, at Calvary's cross. God has determined that all, and God has set that, and there's no power in earth or hell that can overrule what God has purposed before the world began for his own glory and according to his own purpose and goodwill. It cannot be done. So then what is the context wherein Satan can desire us to the point of sifting us as wheat? He can destroy our discipleship, our following after the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what he wanted to do in the life of Peter. He wanted that man to not follow the Lord Jesus. Think about the good that that man did. As you read the book of Acts, you'll find him all the way up to Acts chapter 15. Now, after the Apostle Paul is called on the road to Damascus, you're going to find that Peter takes a back seat in the book of Acts. And you'll find the life of Paul then becomes in focus. But you'll find this man, Peter, was obviously a great benefit to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. A great benefit to the church at Jerusalem, which was a suffering church, an afflicted church, a church that needed this man's help. A church that needed a man of confidence, a man of strength, a man that was steadfast in the faith. And I believe he was until his dying hour. This man had committed his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though he denied Jesus to a young maid and finally with cursing before the death of the Lord Jesus, when he was converted, he had enough strength in Christ that he also was able to strengthen the brethren. And as we see there in 1 Peter chapter 1, a man who himself knew persecution. How do I know that? Because in Acts chapter 4, after he's been blessed by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to heal a man in Acts chapter 3. If you'll recall, there was Peter and John at the hour of prayer going up together to the temple of God to pray. And as they go, they come by the gate called Beautiful, and there was a man lame, begging alms. What did Peter say? Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, arise and walk. And that man didn't just walk, that man leaped, praising God. And what happens? The Sanhedrin, they get upset, just like they did in the life of Jesus when he healed folks. They get upset about it. They bring Peter and John on trial in Acts chapter 4, and they beat him and John and tell them they're not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. Well, what happens? They preach in Jesus' name again, and so they're arrested again, and an angel comes and delivers him out of prison. And while he's delivered out of prison, you know where he goes? Right back to preaching. And so when they go to find him in the jail cell and he's not there, they say, well, he's over here preaching again in the name of the Lord Jesus. Even though we told him not to, he's still doing it. So then there in Acts chapter 5, they were minded to put him to death. But it was not the purpose of God for this man to leave this world yet. And God intervened by a man named Gamaliel. God spoke to that man's heart. I tell you, I don't care what kind of trouble you face and what power you might be before in this world. Always remember there's a power that's greater. Here's the Apostle Peter facing certain death, but an unlikely source. Now, where was it that Paul was schooled at? At the feet of one called Gamaliel, a man who was a dedicated Pharisee. But this dedicated Pharisee stood up for the Apostle Peter that day. Now, he wasn't there defending what he was doing. But what he did say, if this is of God, no man can stop it. He said, if it's not of God, it'll all fall apart on its own. He says, so we need to just leave them alone. So after they had straightly beaten them, then they let them go, telling them not to preach in the name of the Lord Jesus anymore. And what did they do? They went right back to preaching the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It didn't faze them. In fact, they said there in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than men. In fact, in the chapter before, they asked the question, who should we fear, God or men? They ask the question. Well, this time they don't ask a question. They just make the statement, we ought to obey God rather than men. This man had a great confidence. This man now was moving forward, even though Satan desired him to destroy him. Well, God would use this man in a mighty way. Now, this man who experienced great trouble, now go to Acts 12, and you'll find there he's in prison again for preaching the gospel. James, the brother of John, is put to death. And when Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, it was in his mind after the Passover to put Peter to death. And he would have. In fact, this time he's so concerned that Peter doesn't get out of prison that instead of one soldier, he appoints 16 soldiers out of guard him this time. And what happens? The angel of the Lord comes to him, and he's asleep. Peter had no sleeping trouble. He didn't need no sleep aid. I mean, on the Mount of Transfiguration, what's Peter doing? He's sleeping. Instead of listening to Jesus talk with Moses and Elijah, there he is over there asleep. Wasn't the first time that Peter slept. This time, here he is, soldiers all around him, handcuffed him in, and here he's sleeping. So here comes the angel and smites him on the shoulder. In other words, wakes him up. Peter arises and follows, and finally when he gets out into the street, it says he came to himself, he realized what all happened. It wasn't really a dream, this was true. And of course he went to the house of Mary because that's where the church was gathered praying for Peter. And of course he knocked on the door, and you know the story there. They couldn't believe that the Lord had answered their prayer. So this man who knew suffering writes to suffering people, and his encouragement to them and his opening words was, you are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God, through sanctification of the Spirit unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Grace and peace unto you be multiplied. Of all the things that Peter could have chosen to say,
to a suffering group of Christians. Why does he start out, "You are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God"? I realize there are people in this world that do not like the doctrine of God's foreknowledge, the doctrine of God's election, and the doctrine of predestination. I understand there's those that do not like it. I don't understand why they don't like it. I find it to be one of the most encouraging, strengthening, and comforting teachings of all the Bible. To know that my destiny and glory has already been satisfied and settled by the greatest power there is, and that's God Himself. That it's not left up to my destruction or my ruin, or maybe if so be I could figure out the way to my success to get me out of this world to glory. That's not how it is. It's completely in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And knowing that, I am in a very secure place, and so are you. And no wonder the Apostle Peter would write to suffering Christians and tell them, here is your greatest encouragement, that no matter what happens to you while you live here on this earth, God has chosen you, and that was based on the fact that He loved you in eternity past, sent His Son to die for you in this world, and has called you into divine life by the Spirit of God. And is coming back for you. He says, you have an inheritance that is undefiled. It fadeth not away. It's reserved in heaven for you who are kept, meaning the individual who are kept by the power of God. If that doesn't encourage a hurting child of God, there's nothing that can. If the words of the Apostle Peter reassuring us that before the world began, God knew us, and because He foreknew us, He elected us, He predestinated us to go to glory. If that doesn't help you in your cast down state, I have nothing else for you. I just don't. There's nothing else I know to say to you. But I tell you what, when I'm cast down and I can just stop and think that the electing love of God was shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Spirit when I was born again, and it testified to me that I belong to Him and He belongs to me. That does me more good than you telling me what my responsibilities are as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not preaching against our responsibility. I believe strongly in living an upright and moral life before God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and living in a way that brings honor to His name. But beloved, when I'm cast down, I don't need friends like Job to come and tell me I've got some secret sin in my life that I'm not expressing or admitting. I may have, I don't know. But in any given point, when I'm cast down, that's not what I need to hear. When I'm cast down, you come and tell me, Brother Chris, you're the elect according to the foreknowledge of God, and your destiny in heaven has been settled by God the Father before the world was ever made. And your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and He knows you in the foundation of God's town, sure having this seal. He knows them that are His. If you'll tell me that, if there's anything that'll encourage me when I'm in that state, that's what it'll be. Nothing else will. I want to turn back. I've already read it, but I want to turn back for just a few more minutes to Ephesians chapter 1. Yeah, and Paul says, let's go back a couple verses. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. You know what that verse is basically saying? The same thing as Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. That's basically what he just told us here. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. He just let me know that I've got all the spiritual blessings I need that are in heavenly places. It's all been handled by the Lord Jesus. He says, according as He had chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Notice that again, according. So our blessings that are spiritual blessings that we have received of God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, and that they are secure in a heavenly place, those spiritual blessings once are in total unity. Notice how many times the Apostle Paul and Peter will use this word according. The word according is a very, in fact, one of these days I may just preach a sermon on the word according. It's a very important word. It's in full agreement. So what he's about to tell us is in agreement with the fact that we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us. Notice that. Not having predestinated this that happens to you or that happens to you, which party's in power at any given time, whether we're in a recession, a depression, or the economy's roaring. That's not what he says. Having predestinated us unto, to this end, the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. Romans 8 says we were predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Here, Paul lets us know that in addition to God's predestinating work, ensuring that we will be in the image of Jesus, he says he also predestinated us to be brought into the family of God. So even though we may feel alone in this world, and maybe you have absolutely no family, the time may come that you're left with no earthly relatives. But take solace in this, you're part of the greatest family that's ever lived. I'm thankful to be of the family that I am, whatever branch you want to go back, whether it be on my dad's mother or father's side, or you go to my mother's mother or father's side, either one of them, they were respectable individuals, and they had a good name going back many generations. Where they dwelt, they were respected folks, and so I have a good heritage, and I'm thankful for that. But you may be part of the Rockefeller family, maybe the Vanderbilt family. Maybe you have lineage back to some of the greatest individuals who've ever lived on the face of the earth. I don't care what family you're born to in this world. You belong to a greater family, the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't care if you have no family on this earth. You've got a great family in heaven. And if you'll be a part of the New Testament church, you'll have a great family while you dwell here on earth as well. So he says, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, to himself. Do you see how when we read this language, how a lot of it really reverts back that it's for God? Now, we're the beneficiaries of it, but ultimately this is for the glory of God. So he says, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according or in agreement to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he had made us accepted in the beloved. And then he'll tell us in verse 11, whom we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, if you want to know what the all things are, in verse 10, he's defined it. Remember verse 10, he says, then the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. He says, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. What are the all things there? It's every elect child of God. So now he says, in whom also we have an obtained inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things. What is he talking about? He worketh the benefit of salvation to all the elect, whether in heaven or on earth. He says, after the counsel of his own will. This is not left up to the counsel of your will, a preacher's will, your mother's will, but to the will of God. Yesterday, I was asked a question by a dear sister who lost her son, who was 45 or 46 years old, to leukemia, and she wanted to know from me, will I know him in heaven? I said, absolutely you will. I said, I'll go further than that. Not only will you know him in heaven, you will know in heaven that you were his mother and that he was your son. I believe that with all that I am. The Bible says we shall know even that as we are known. I said, but he will not be your son in heaven, and you will not be his mother in heaven, and the love you'll have for him in heaven is better than the love that you had for him on earth. Thankfully, that brought her a lot of encouragement to know that in glory there were things that she would understand that she was fearful she might not know. But, you know, it told me her desire, her hope, is that her child is in glory right now. And I trust she knew enough about the Word of God. She saw enough evidence in his life to testify to her that he was one of the children of God and he's in glory right now. But if he's in glory right now, it's not because that mother willed him to be there. It's because God chose him before the world began. I hope to God that every one of my children are embracing the covenant of election. I hope that God knew every one of them before the world began. But I know this, if I get to glory and one of them is absent, I will know that God had not allowed, and I will still be perfectly satisfied in the love of God. And I'll know that whatever has worked out and transpired was in perfect harmony with God's will. That may sound harsh, but David said, when I awake with thy likeness, I'll be satisfied. I've often said when we get to heaven, I think we'll be surprised by some that are there and maybe surprised by a few that aren't. Some we may think are going and we get there and find out they didn't get there. And we'll see some there and we think, how in the world did they make it the same way we did? Because before the world began, God knew us in love. And he predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. And he elected us, chose us out of all the race of humanity to be with him in glory. Some will say, well, this doctrine is not fair. The Apostle Paul addresses that in the ninth chapter of the Gospel of Rome, the ninth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, when he deals with the issue of two children. He says, the children being not yet born, this is Romans 9, verse 11, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, talking about Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger. Notice what he goes on to say, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now I know that there's a lot of folks that do a lot of gymnastics to try to explain this verse. I just let it stand exactly as it is. He says, I love Jacob, I hate Esau. It's that simple. That tells me Jacob was known by God before the world began and Esau was not. It's that simple. Why? Because it's according to election that it might stand. He said, not of works, but of him that calleth. And if you look at the early life of the two young men under question here, you would think at the outset Esau was probably one of the Lord's and Jacob was not. But as time goes on, you'll see a reverse in their behavior. And you'll see that Jacob being called of God out of a state of nature into a life in the Lord Jesus Christ, he changes his behavior. And Esau is enraged over time and displays who he is as well. He says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And then this question is, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is it fair that God chose Jacob and left Esau exactly where it was? It's absolutely fair. It's absolutely right. Remember we read in Deuteronomy chapter 32, he is the rock, his work is perfect, and all his ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he. Now that verse is true. Well, here, what does he say? Is there unrighteousness with God? Why does Paul pin that question? He knew folks would hate the doctrine of election. And so he says, in response, God forbid, is there unrighteousness with God? God, no, absolutely not. To charge God to be unrighteous, to choose whom he will? You know, nobody said that I was unfair when I chose Lydia to be my wife. Did anybody accuse you of being unfair when you married your spouse and you left everybody else out? Now, I realize that in our nation today, there are some who say that we're unfair for wanting to require people to come into this country legally. I'm all for folks who want to live here and be here to come here, but to come here the right way. And I think we have a right as a nation to expect folks to come the right way and to be able to select whom we would like to be here and whom we would not. You know, I hope they do some background checks. Make sure they're not terrorists from over in the Middle East that they're allowing in the doors. I think we as a nation have the sovereign right to choose those who would come in and out among us. I have a right, according to the deed. If you go to Hillsborough County Property Appraiser and you look at the deed for my home, it's got my name on it. In fact, it's only got my name on it, well, in the banks. But anyway, is it unfair for me to say to somebody down the road, you're not coming in here? And if they come in the middle of the night breaking a door or window, it's totally fair and right for me to meet them with a 20-gauge shotgun, and I will. We have that right. And, you know, we all know that, but yet someone would say it wasn't right for God to choose before the world began who he would have live with him in his house at the end of time. How is it fair for us to be exclusive and not God? So here he says, what should we then say? Is there unrighteousness with God? He says, God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it's not of him that willeth, nor him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. You know what Paul just says? You can like it or you can leave it. And he says, he doesn't give a lot of explanation. Well, this is why it's right. This is why it's just. This is why it's fair. He just says, this is what he told Moses. I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. You know what that means? God doesn't owe anyone an answer nor an apology for who he chose before the world began and whom he did not. God owes none. God didn't owe us to love us before the world began. God did not owe us to predestinate us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And God did not owe us to elect us out of the human race. That was not owed to us. How was that all done? By the mercy and the grace of God. He had mercy on whom he would have mercy. He had compassion on whom he would have compassion. And I'll go further and state this. A person who's not embraced in the electing work of God before the world began, they don't care about it. They don't want to be with God. So don't worry. If you see somebody that has a desire towards God and a desire toward heaven, God's already been there. God's already introduced himself, which tells me, and it should tell you, that God knew them before the world was. And the ones that don't care and the ones that hate God, they don't want to be where he's at. They don't want to be in his presence. They want no part with him. Now I realize at the last day when they bow their knee and they also confess, the Bible also says, you know what they'll be doing? They'll be crying for the rocks to fall on them so they can hide their faces away from the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't sound like at the last day, even though that they know they're about to be banished to hell, that all of a sudden they're going to try to get right with Jesus. That tells me, what do they try to do? They try to flee away and hide from him. Even then, when he comes to judge them and punish them with everlasting punishment, even then, they're going to turn away from him, not turn towards him. Which I tell you right there, they never had a desire for him throughout any period or portion of their life. So here the Apostle Peter and Paul make it abundantly clear for any reasonable thinking person who comes to the Bible unbiased that the eternal work of God in salvation is certain and sure. And all the other aspects of our salvation hinge on the fact that before the world began, God knew us in love. He predestinated us and he elected us. If that hadn't occurred, then the shed blood of Jesus Christ was not for you. And the Spirit of God will never call you into divine life. That's just the reality. And at the last day, you will not be glorified in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just how it is. And when I can feel to be one of God's elect, I'm ever so grateful that that's exactly how it is. And I'll say that there's a few moments in my life when I'm not so sure I'm part of the elect. But I know the doctrine of election well enough, I have to say this, well, if I'm not, there's nothing I can do about it anyway. That's just how it is. But I'm going to trust by the fact that I wonder about it, and sometimes I'm concerned about it, and other times I'm convinced I am one of his. I'm trusting that I'm one of his, and I trust you are as well. And if you're in glory with me at the last day, we'll all know exactly why. We'll say in eternity future, thank God for what he did in eternity past, that he knew us more than just knowing us as human beings, but knew us in a way of love and intimacy. And he chose us, and he set our final destination to be in the image of Jesus Christ and to be brought into the family of God. May God bless you, sir.